Grateful to have you with us here this morning as we are continuing in a sermon series on the Song of Solomon. So if you're visiting us, welcome. This has been a five-week sermon series in which we have been exploring some mature themes, but hopefully doing so with a lot of reverence and care, not focusing on explicit explanations, although there are those aplenty in the text, but focusing more on the importance of what it means to be embodied, what God is up to when he created human beings in his likeness, and how we can faithfully steward the good gifts that God has entrusted to us. We have been exploring this text, which is in the center of our scriptures, which the only category appropriate for it would be erotic poetry. And so maybe you have been thinking during the course of this sermon series, or maybe even just in your own study of the Holy Scriptures, why is this in the Bible? Like, what what are we doing here? And I think I want to share a little bit of the reason why we are going through it and why it is, in fact, in the Word of God. According to the National Network of Victims of Sexual Assault, one in nine girls under the age of 18 experiences sexual assault or abuse in their lifetime. According to the National Library of Medicine, 93% of teenage boys have been exposed to pornography, with the average first exposure occurring between ages 9 and 13. According to Transparency Market Research, the global pornography market is estimated at $287 billion annually. According to the Center for Disease Control, 20 million new sexually transmitted infections occur annually in the United States. According to the International Labor Organization, 27.6 million people are victims of human trafficking internationally. 23% of those victims are trafficked for commercial sexual exploitation. And perhaps the most concerning statistic of all, even though all of those should cause us to be very heavy with grief and lament for the way sin has damaged the world, according to a 2020 Pew Research poll, 57% of Christians say casual sex is sometimes or always acceptable. The so-called sexual revolution that occurred in our country in the 1960s promised a lot of freedom, but if we actually look at the fallout from embracing libertine sexual ethics in the world, what we find is what was actually delivered is more and more bondage. And even though we are getting used to this in a different but connected realm, the University of Maryland did a data analysis and found out that forest fires are actually more widespread and destructive than they were in previous generations. And in fact, forest fires now burn down more than twice as much tree coverage as they did two decades ago. And I want to link this idea of this libertine sexual ethic and the devastating and seemingly all-consuming consequences of a wildfire that seems to not be able to be contained or controlled. Now let's turn to Song of Songs, chapter 8. That's a great intro. Last week, we did a lot of teaching on the whole book. This morning, I plan to do a little bit of preaching from a few verses. Song of Songs, chapter 8, verses 5 through 6. If you remember, this is a song with three different parts in it. There's a part of the chorus or friends of the bride who are offering kind of encouragements or questions throughout. There's the voice of the groom, and then there's the voice of the bride. And so this morning's text begins with that group, that chorus of friends, asking the question, who is coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? And the female voice, the the voice that comprises 56% of this book, the primary vocal agent in the text. She responds, "Under the apple tree I roused you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labor gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away." We're going to spend the rest of our time this morning just breaking down each part of this response and how it connects to all the biblical wisdom in regards to stewarding this life and these bodies which are made in God's image to his glory. And this text begins with this kind of curious statement. She says, "Under the apple tree I roused you, there where your mother conceived you, there she who was in labor who gave you birth." Now, if you weren't here last week, we talked about how one of the very central themes all throughout the book of Song of Songs is this bride who is the primary agent, the primary vocal partner in the text, giving advice to younger women. That seems to be the only audience that is explicitly named in the text, daughters of Jerusalem. And repeated three times throughout the text, especially at the conclusion of some of the most sexually explicit scenes, there is this refrain over and over again: do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. This is clearly an intentional theme throughout the text. This woman who is now entering into marriage, entering into the monogamous covenantal relationship between a husband and wife, and she is participating in the marital union that happens in that context, she is telling young women, do not awaken or arouse love until it sows the desires. And then at the conclusion of this text, we see her and her husband, and she is awakening love. She is awakening him under an apple tree. So this theme she is being consistent with. She's been saying to these young women, these young girls, the audience of the recipients of her instruction and her life advice, don't do this. Don't awaken or arouse love until it's time. But now that she's in this covenantal relationship of marriage, she is initiating. She is awakening and arousing love. And husbands, 10 out of 10 husbands would agree that the only thing better than hearing wakey, wakey, eggs and bakey is wakey, wakey, your wife is nakey. I've done the data on that. But this act of coming together, of awakening love, of arousing love, of coming together in this marital union, it's really important at the beginning of this text because it is directly tied to conception and the birth of new life. It's not only did she enjoy her husband and their marital intimacy under an apple tree, but she takes him to the place where he himself was conceived and where his mother gave him birth. The author is linking these two acts in a world that assumes sexual sterility and that sex is just for pleasure. The Bible continues to unabashedly link sexual union with the birth of new life. Sexual union announces the possibility of life. She wants to connect these idea of intimacy and conception and birth. So this is the circle of life. I don't know what old Mufasa was telling his son on Pride Rock, okay? But his version of the circle of life is just a lot of death. If you remember the movie, right? Like, the antelope eat the grass and we eat the antelope and then someday we die and turn into grass. I'm like, that doesn't sound like a lot of life to me. But this sexual union and the covenant of marriage that leads to life, that leads to a person that grows up and then themselves discover the awe and the grandeur and the beauty and the power of human sexuality, and then they enter into those relationships. And that's how we've all gotten here, folks. Sexual union announces the possibility of life in every single instance where a human announces another human is coming into the world. It's because the result of a sperm and an ovum cells have come together. And there's actually one exception to that rule in all of human history, and we call that event the Annunciation. Every other birth announcement is an announcement of intimacy, but the Annunciation in Luke chapter 1 is something altogether different. This is what Luke 1 says, if you remember from your Christmas time stories. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." And Mary says, quick question here. How will that be since I'm a virgin? So sexual union announces the possibility of life, and the only time that that is not the case, we call it the announcement. The Annunciation, right? It's its own category of God moving in a divine way so that we can experience the freedom and salvation through Christ. The text goes on and says, "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm." In the ancient world, seals were symbols of unbreakable identity and authority. You would send letters with a seal, and if that seal was ever broken, you knew that somehow the letter had been manipulated or changed or something has gone wrong. And this is the very image that the author communicates, not about a possession, but about her beloved and herself. Sexual union actualizes the fusion of identity. This is the biblical perspective. This is why the wisdom of the church throughout the centuries has been abstinence outside of marriage. Why? Because sexual union is more than just earthly pleasure. It's actually spiritual entanglement. 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 17, Paul has this very same line of thinking when he's articulating to the young Christians who are living in the town of Corinth that they ought not visit pagan prostitutes. And he says to them, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? No! Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body?" There's a fusion of identity. "For it's said," and he quotes the book of Genesis, "the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit." Not only does sexual union announce the possibility of life, it actualizes the fusion of identity. It's not just us enjoying the physical part of our embodiment, but it's bringing our whole self to one another in a way that causes us to meld together. The text goes on and says, "For love is as strong as death. It's jealousy as unyielding as the grave." Sexual union assumes irreversible exclusivity. It assumes irreversible exclusivity. In the book of Mark, in chapter 10, some Pharisees came to Jesus in verses 2 through 12, and they sought to test him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you?" Jesus replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus responds, "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh." There's that union, that that entanglement we were just talking about. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." And when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. They're like, were you serious about that? And he said, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. This is this expectation of the two becoming one, that what God unites, no man should separate. There's an assumption of eternal exclusivity. That is the appropriate context for intimacy, according to many, many texts in the scripture and supported by this text and the Song of Songs. And finally, this small section ends with her declaring that love burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. And I was talking to someone the other day about this text, and we were wrestling with the Song of Songs and how it kind of is a strange book. And they said to me, isn't it like the book of Esther? Like the book of Esther, there's no mention of the name of God in the entire book. And as they were reading through the Song of Songs, they said, I think that's true. The Lord is not mentioned. And I said, actually, he is, but the translation obscures it a bit. And it's right here in this verse. It says, love burns like a mighty flame. In the Hebrew, that is Shabbayeth Yah, the flame of Yahweh. That's what this intimacy is like. It's like the very flame of the Lord. It cannot be quenched by rivers. It cannot be dulled by the rain. This is a fire that itself will not be put out by any forces against it. The consistent wisdom of Scripture is that sexual union awakens an all-powerful desire. A mighty flame, a flame of the Lord is awoken. When I was an undergrad, I went with some friends to a Pete Yorn concert. It's random. And it was a small venue, and there was a undergraduate, I assume, high school, I don't know, couple that was grinding against one another so ferociously, we were concerned that they were going to start a small fire. And my friend Aaron dubbed them the corduroy arsonists. It only takes a spark. Yeah, let that one sink in. That was good. If it is true that sexual desire burns like an all-consuming flame, no wonder we find ourselves in such infernal states. And you might say to me, hey, much like Billy Joel, I just want to point out, we didn't start the fire. It's always been burning since the world's been turning. But I'm guessing what's also true is you could quote The Doors, and at some point in your life, you've looked at somebody and said, come on, baby, light my fire. And maybe like Johnny Cash, you could confess, I fell into a burning ring of fire. And now like Bruce Springsteen, you just might admit, I'm on fire. By the way, creepiest song in the world. Let me read you the opening lyrics of Bruce Springsteen's I'm on Fire. Hey, little girl, is your daddy home? Did he go away and leave you all alone? I've got a bad desire. Oh, 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 I'm on fire. So now you're on fire. Alicia Keys adds, this girl is on fire. The Kings of Leon then come in with the helpful, your sex is on fire. This is a word to the undergrads. If you find yourself in this situation, go to the student health center. They'll get you sorted. Like trying to put out a grease fire with water, Adele helpfully adds, let's go ahead and set fire to the rain. And at the end, we all end up being like Elvis, just confessing that all that's left is a hunk of burning love, right? I mention all this to say that there's something that the artists and the poets know throughout time, that that this intimacy, this desire for union, this desire for one another, it's a double-edged sword. It's powerful, but it also can be destructive. And this analogy, it hasn't just been around in American pop music for the last 50 years. It goes all the way back to before the writing of the New Testament. But certainly the Apostle Paul picks up on this theme when he begins to encourage a community in Corinth. And he says, listen, I want you all to be single and celibate like I am. But if you cannot control yourself, you should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So in a world with raging wildfires of sexual exploitation and depravity, what is the faithful Christ follower to do? And it's simply to recognize that sexual intimacy is a blazing fire that can consume and destroy, but placed in its proper context, the covenantal hearth of marriage, it brings warmth and beauty and life. If you're going to have fire in your home, and I hope you do if you're a married Christian couple, you should have it in the right context. And when it's put in the covenantal hearth of marriage, then it changes from becoming a destructive force that could burn up everything you've ever accumulated, and it turns into a source of warmth and beauty and life. I like the way the Christian author Brian Zand puts it in his book, When Everything's on Fire. And he says this, the world's on fire, but there are different kinds of fire. There's the fire that Moses beheld in the burning bush, a fire of glory that blazes but does not consume. And then there's the malevolent fire that consumes and destroys, the devouring fire of Gehenna. What can we do when everything is on fire with the flames of destruction? We can take shelter in the love of God. The fact is, because you are made in God's image and God himself is a lover, you were created to burn. But is this burning, is this flame going to be a flame of life and goodness? Or is it going to be a flame of destruction? I like this excerpt from the T.S. Eliot poem, Little Gidding. He plays with this idea of two different kinds of fire. And it says, the dove descending breaks the air with flames of incandescent terror, of which the tongues declare the one discharge from sin and error. The only hope, or else despair, lies in the choice of pyre, to be redeemed from fire, by fire. He goes on and says, who then devised the torment? Love. Love is the unfamiliar name behind the hands that wove the intolerable shirt of flame, which human power cannot remove. We can only live, only suspire, consumed by either fire or fire. John the Baptist said it this way in Matthew chapter 3. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Or once again, we'll return to the letter to the Christians in Corinth. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it into light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but will yet be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. For those who have fallen short, and who hasn't, of God's intentional covenantal boundaries for sexual union, there is this promise that what is worldly and what is broken and what is apart from the Lord will be consumed, but the one who seeks shelter in the Most High will escape because his grace makes a way. I just continue to be captivated by this image of the world on fire. Because I feel like we can relate to that, right? It seems like maybe you old folks have a different perspective. But it seems like since the time I was born, the headlines have been like, well, everything's getting worse. And the difficulty and the depravity and the devastation and the destruction seem like they continue to pile up. And we are feeling trapped in a world that is engulfed by flame. Where does the Christ follower run not to be consumed by this burning passion? And the surprising answer of Scripture is that we will be saved by the destructive and consuming fire of this world by hiding ourselves in the eternal flame of Jesus Christ. Though this generation may have been thrown into a world on fire, by hiding themselves in the love of Christ, they will be transformed and not consumed. This world may, in fact, be a furnace of Babylon. But there is one who stands beside us, who burns with an eternal love and an all-powerful flame. And somehow, in the mystery and the wonder of his goodness, he transforms and refines and renews us with his fire as the old world and the things of this world will pass away. My hope for us as we move forward from this sermon series as a community is that we would recognize that all of us are recipients of grace. All of us purchased back from sin and death by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All of us been brought close, even though we were once far away, by his love and his enduring ability to call us back to himself. Take heart. In a world that seems wrecked by the constant consequence of deliberate sexual sin, there is one who is a flame that burns brighter and longer and purer, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he welcomes us to himself. Let's pray together this morning. For the ways in which we have been singed or burned, blistered by our own willful rebellion of your perfect and holy boundaries, Lord, we are sorry. And we're thankful that what the world intended for evil, Jesus Christ can use for good. And this morning, we pray that every other desire that we would have would be eclipsed by a growing wildfire of desire for you and your kingdom and your love to be manifest in us. We pray that rather than scurrying about and trying to manage all the difficulties by putting out small fires that could turn into flames in the world around us, we would focus on allowing your fire to refine and purify us so that we can be beacons, a city on a hill, shining brightly for you. We pray this all in the powerful and resurrected name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and God's people said, amen and amen. Every Sunday, we invite you to come forward and pray with us. We've got folks on the side here, in the back, in the balcony. And I'll just tell you a secret. It has been our earnest desire to awaken a heart for prayer in this community. There have been people who have been praying for you to desire to pray to the Lord. And I hate to tell this to you, but the Lord is hearing their prayers and is starting to awaken a heart of prayer in this church. We want to be a people not relying on our own strength to navigate these impossible times, but rather a people who are fully surrendered to the goodness of God. And we do that by coming together, by admitting our need for one another and admitting our need for grace. And guess what? When we take that posture of surrender, the Lord shows up in powerful ways. So come and pray with us. And better yet, if you've got someone near you and you feel prompting of the Holy Spirit, pray for them in that moment. Pray for one another. Seek God's face together. Because in doing so, Jesus shows up in his goodness, in his glory, and full of his grace. For those who do not want to come forward, who do not want to pray for someone next to him, who do not want to engage in that way, let's stand together then and worship the Lord, who is even now making all things new. Let's stand together this morning. I think it's fitting that the birth of the church, the moment of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell the hearts of the believer, is the moment where tongues of fire appear over believers' heads. I believe this is a symbol for this passion and purity and this desire to live a life fully submitted to Christ. In a world that's burning for passion, the church is called to be a people who burn with the very love of the Savior. Let's sing the doxology together as we close our time. Praise God from whom blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly hosts. Receive this benediction this morning. We bless you with nothing short of the flame of the Lord. May you burn, not with the lustful desires of the world, but may you burn with the love of God to proclaim the gospel and to honor Jesus by living a life submitted to his leadership and to his glory. We pray all this in his powerful and resurrected name. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much, church. Go in peace.